First of all, very good job. I appreciate it.
Thank you.
You were mentioning there in verses 23 through 28, we're talking about those who would false prophets and great signs and wonders to deceive the elect. Do you think this has reference to people such as Hymenaeus and Philetus and 2 Timothy 2?
Well, it could have, I suppose. But we do know that it was a period, you know, I gave some examples. It was a period of false prophets and false messiahs, you know, so that it fits. And there's probably even some that we don't have a record of. You know, how do we know? But it fits. That's the prediction of Jesus. That was a deceptive period of time, you know.
Shahe. Thank you, Billy. There are obviously arguments made to say the whole chapter is about the second coming. Premillennialists, of course, believe this way. And one of the arguments that I've read is that they hone in on the word generation. This generation shall not pass away. And they argue that the word generation can refer to a people group. They say that refers to the Jews, and so the Jewish people shall not pass away as a people, as a whole, until these things occur, which they all say are about the second coming. I wonder if you could respond to that.
Well, of course, I gave you Thayer's definition, so it doesn't have to refer to that, obviously. Thayer said it refers to a group of people living during that period of time. This generation shall not pass. The thing is, what they're saying doesn't fit Matthew 24. We went through all of those signs that Jesus gave, and we saw how every one of them fit leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. So I don't know how you can get plainer than that. You know, he's not. You know, if you listen to premillennialists, they will say that the most important prophecy that was fulfilled in our, you know, in modern times is when Israel became a nation again, basically in 1948. And so what they say is that's when this started. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And we're in that generation. Now, they preached that a while back. And of course, a generation, biblically, is about 40 years. So you know what? They began to preach 1948 plus 40 is what? 1988. There was a little booklet some of you might have seen. I've got it. That says 88 reasons why the rapture may come in 1988. That's the reason he came up, you know, with that, with those reasons. That's why he came up with that year. Of course, the problem is 1988 came and went, and obviously the rapture and the coming of Jesus didn't come back. When I preach on that and I pull that little booklet out, I make the point, I said, think about this. How can a man come up with 88 reasons for something and not one of them be right? Think about that. And the reason all the rest 87 are wrong is because his first reason is wrong. And his first reason is, he said, we can't know the day or the hour, but we can know the year, he said, you know. Well, if that's true, why didn't he know the year? Well, I was listening to another preacher. What's the preacher in San Antonio that preaches, good speaker, kind of?
John Hagee.
John, I was listening to him, and he, after that period, he said, you know what? He said a generation is about 50 years. And I thought, well, now that's interesting. It used to be 40, now it's 50. So he predicted that perhaps it would be 1998. What happened? 1998 came and went, and the Lord hasn't come out. You know, you'd think they'd learned their lesson after a while. So there, you know, the way they reason is just not right. Jesus said, no one knows. And it seems to me that ought to settle. We don't know. We don't need to know. What we need to do is always be ready and always be prepared. So,
all right, Todd Richardson.
Thank you, Billy. Kind of a unique part in this chapter is, I would believe it would be Matthew, inserted the words in verse 15, whoever reads, let him understand. It's unique, you know, kind of scanning through at least Matthew's gospel account, you don't see much of like that. It reminds me of what is in the third verse of Revelation chapter 1 that says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. My question is, was Matthew basically saying what Jesus would say many times, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear? Or was he saying something else? And what was it, do you believe? But why is it here?
Well, you know, he talks about the words that we're talking about, verse 15, right?
Yes, sir.
He talks about the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. And I guess it's that prophecy where over in Daniel the 9th chapter, the 70 weeks prophecy. And in that prophecy, you know, he talks about the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And I guess what he's saying is, you remember what Daniel said? That Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation that's going to stand in the holy place. Remember what Daniel said? Well, the holy place was the temple. You know, an abomination, first of all, is something that is something you detest and something loathsome. And it's also something, you know, that violates the will of God. So when they saw the temple being desecrated by the Gentiles as they came in and did all the things they did, I think what he's saying is, you remember what Daniel said? You know that this is it. This is what Daniel prophesied of. And when you see that, get out. Get out of the city, you know. And when Titus, for some unknown reason, we know the reason, I think, was by providence of God, when he pulled his soldiers back, and that gave those Christians the opportunity, they got out. They got out. It is amazing, not one Christian died in the destruction of Jerusalem. Not one. And so what did that show? That showed that they had the words of Jesus, and they evidently they did understand. You know, maybe they didn't understand everything about that prophecy. That's a difficult prophecy, and I'm not going to say I understand everything about it. But they understood what Daniel was getting at. They saw the abomination of desolation in the holy place, and they got out. And I think that's what he was trying to tell them. Remember that. Remember that.
All right, Alan Bonifay.
I appreciated that, Billy. I thought you were right on the money. As to what Todd asked just then, I think that what Matthew is saying right there is the same thing that Billy says when he says, listen to this. He makes a point and he says, now listen to this, and he repeats it. I think that's exactly, Matthew is emphasizing that.
Or Jesus. Jesus is saying that.
They're emphasizing that because you got to get out. You got to pay attention here and be looking for this and get out.
Two things quickly.
All right.
On the argument
Shahe brought up about the word generation. A lot of words in the Bible have a semantic domain. They can mean different things in different places and contexts. So one of the ways we determine what a word means in a particular place is to see how that author uses that word elsewhere. In Matthew, he uses the word generations or generation several times. There were 14 generations from David to the destruction of Jerusalem, so on in chapter 1. Yeah, in the genealogy. And each time he's talking about someone's lifetime.
Yeah, that's right, yeah.
And then even more helpful is in Matthew 12, 41 and 42, the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation, and the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation. He's talking about the lifetime of the people who were living then. And that is how he's using the word in verse 34. The main thing I wanted to underline was what you said earlier in your talk about Israel of today is not biblical Israel. I do think that needs to be underlined. And there's a lot of ways to attack premillennialism, but that's a strong way to attack it. And the fact of the matter is, Israel in Jesus' day had forgotten why they were God's chosen people, and people today either have never learned that or have forgotten it. Israel was not chosen as a nation to be saved. No group is chosen to be saved. Salvation's an individual thing, it always has been. Israel was chosen as a nation to bring the Messiah into the world. And when they did that, when it was established, when the church was established, God was finished with the nation of Israel, whether every one of them believed or none of them believed. They had served their purpose as his special chosen nation. God is not interested in what's happening in Israel today any more than he is what's happening in Colombia. Now, he might be just as interested as he is here, but he is not more interested in Israel than he is here or anywhere else.
Yeah. Well, you know, we took a trip to Israel, some of us did, several years ago. What year was that? I don't even know what year it was. 94, there was 10 of us men in our group. And you know, our guide told us, he said, the Orthodox Jews, they want to rebuild the temple. They're talking about they're going to rebuild the temple. And he said he was a secular Jew, you know, and he said, you know, most of us, we're not interested in rebuilding the temple. But you know, it's like Jerry said, I already quoted me, so I'm going to quote him. But Jerry said, you know, God fixed the Jews up. He did. He made it impossible for them to really reinstitute all of that. Do you know what would happen? You know, the Temple Mount, where we believe the Temple Mount was, you know what's sitting right there where they believe the Holy of Holies was? Is the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock is a Muslim mosque. And you know what? It's from that place. That's a holy site to the Muslims. Actually, the Muslims control the Temple Mount up there, up above, you know. They actually control that. And they believe that it was from that spot that Muhammad, their prophet, on a white horse, rode up into heaven. And you know, you wonder, now why do they believe that? Why would they choose the very place that was the Jewish temple to the Jews? Why would they choose that as the spot where Muhammad rode on a white horse up to heaven? If that's not just a, forgive me for saying so, but out of spite. But anyway, in order for them to rebuild the temple, you know what they're going to have to do? They're going to have to tear down that Muslim mosque. You know what's going to happen when they tear down that Muslim mosque? You talk about a holy war. You're going to have a holy war, a jihad, if you please. So really, God has fixed it. And then, of course, they can't have a Levitical priesthood and all that like we talked about. He really fixed it where, really, biblical Judaism, biblical Israel, can no longer exist. It just can't. And that's what God intended to do. He took that out of the way, and that really, you know, all of the persecution that was coming against the church by the Jews, that took care of that problem. And that's what God intended to do. And really, it's an amazing thing. It's like Jerry said, their joy will never be fulfilled because the temple's gone. You know, the glory days of Solomon, put it that way. The glory days of Solomon are gone, and they will never return for the Jews. Now, there's a nation of Israel over there in the Middle East, but it's an earthly kingdom, a carnal nation, just like America is, and every other nation, you know. And they're a good, strong ally of the United States, and I wish them well. I really do. You know, they're the only, I guess, democracy in the Middle East, when you get down to it. And so, I enjoyed going to Israel, but they're not biblical Israel, and they're not going to be.
Randy Tidmore.
I appreciate what Alan was saying. In a Greek class, of course, it was a Baptist university, and it was a small class, so they were really going on these things, you know. And so I asked them, you know, what about it says this generation? And of course, the professor says, you know, well, I learned that can mean a race. So I said, and along with that, what Alan was saying, a little closer context, Matthew 23:36. All these things should be brought upon this generation. Now, that's pretty close context. And he says, oh, no, he didn't believe it was race there. You know, so it's like... You have to be picking.
Got to look at the context, too, yeah, obviously.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you'd think. But I remember Bart in Israel. In Israel, Bart asked our guide, why don't they take Jerusalem? Why don't you take it back over? And he said it wouldn't do us any good because we no longer have the ashes of a heifer, a red heifer. And so I mean, he was admitting that it wouldn't be possible to do that. Of course, I think he was probably more of a secular Jew, too, to be honest about it, you know. But
Well, I didn't look at these verses, but here's what leads up to Matthew 24. Turn over to Matthew 23, and verse 36. Now, here's what Jesus said. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. He's talking about these people that he's talking to. And then remember what he said? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. You know, it almost makes you want to cry when you read this. How often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Now listen to this. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, you know, prior to this, he had called it my house. It is written that my house, talking about the temple, shall be called a house of prayer. You know what Jesus is saying here at the end of his ministry? It's not my house anymore, it's yours. Because you have abandoned me and I am abandoning you, and your house is left unto you desolate. So the context is when he says all of these things are going to come upon this generation, he's talking about that generation of people that he's dealing with. Basically, within the next 40 years. And some of them are going to see it come to pass, obviously. So,
Bart.
Thanks, Billy. That was real good. Over in Luke, in the parallel account, something that is difficult for me to... Luke 21. Same, you know, same context as you pointed out, and he says in verse 32 that this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. How do you explain verse 31? Because it says, "When you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near." And so, obviously, we know from Acts 2 and Joel 2 that kingdom of God was established on the day of Pentecost. But that verse seems to indicate that at destruction of Jerusalem, the kingdom of God is. Yeah, what's your answer to that?
Well, go back up to verse 28, first of all. He says, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Really, the word redemption there means deliverance. And it's translated that way sometimes. In other words, when you see all of these things happen, look up toward God, your deliverance is near. And they were delivered. By the words of Jesus, they got out. So I believe, you know, when he says, "Know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand," I think what he's saying is, you can be assured you have not been forsaken. God is with you. He is looking over his kingdom. He is preserving his kingdom. It's nigh unto you. It's near. It's within your grasp. I think really what he's saying is, you don't have fear for the kingdom. You know, biblical Israel is passing away, but the church, the kingdom of Christ, is going to be preserved. I think that's what he means there. You know, he obviously doesn't mean that's when the kingdom was established, because, you know, we know it was established on the day of Pentecost, the church, the kingdom of God on earth. So it seems to me that has to be what it means.
Real quick, let's go to our brother back here.
That was a very good job. I'm glad I wasn't the one up there doing that. It would have been a lot worse, but he did do a good job. I appreciate all that. Looking back at Daniel chapter 9, I know that wasn't where we were at this evening, but I do realize, too, that it correlates a lot with AD 70. And I fully believe that's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in Daniel 9. It talks about in verse 27, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." With the studies I've had with it, I'm assuming that's referring to Titus, but I wasn't quite sure your thoughts on that, because it is kind of a confusing verse in the mix of this, and what the covenant is with that as well.
Yeah. What verse is that? Daniel 9?
27.
27. Well, this is that 70 weeks prophecy, and I didn't really study that. We believe these are weeks of years. So, you know, that would be 490 years. What, from the time that the, announcement was given out that the temple was going to be rebuilt, you know. And all of that fits. And, of course, in this is the coming of the Messiah. And how that he's going to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, which, you know, a week, if that's standing for years, that would be 7 years, the week. In the midst of the week, that'd be the middle of the week, that'd be 3.5 years. And of course, we know that's how long, really, right, that his personal ministry was and all of that. And then he goes on and he talks about what I believe he describes, you know, the destruction of Jerusalem. And exactly how all that fits, I'm not prepared to say tonight. I do know that he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem and Messiah is going to be cut off. You know, the interesting thing is, you think about the Magi, you know, they came looking for the King of the Jews. How did they know that it was time for the King of the Jews to be born? Well, I believe they had Daniel's prophecy. They came from the east. In other words, they came from Babylon or over there in Medo-Persian somewhere. They saw his star, but how did they put that together? That star means the King of the Jews has been born. Well, they obviously... I never was much of a mathematician, I can tell you that right now. But they obviously were able to calculate that, and they understood it's time for the King of the Jews to be born. That's why they showed up, I think, because they had Daniel's prophecy concerning that. But that really wasn't my topic, and I'm going to cop out on it.
Well, Billy quotes Jerry, and Jerry quotes Billy.
That's right.
Jerry had 70 weeks prophecy.
That's right.
Do you want to... say something?
You want to explain it all for us?
See it, Jerry.
You got 2 minutes to do it.
No, that's a good answer.
Alan's going to explain it for us. You got 1 minute, Alan. 1 minute.
No, I'm not going to explain that. I did want to say, I don't know if this helps or not, Bart, but I think that passage in Luke 21, what verse was it? 28? Anyway, whatever it was. I think that's similar to saying that, as John the Baptist did, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and as Jesus did after John was in prison, the kingdom of heaven, repent ye for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think it was essential you know, the kingdom came in Acts 2, obviously, when the church was established. But the official sign of the end of Judaism and the official sign that the kingdom has come and has been established, it had already been there for 40 years, but this is the official sign from heaven. And so they say it's at hand, meaning it's nearby. This is saying it's at hand, meaning this is the sign, I think, that it's here.
So good. You know, this just kind of dawned on me, so I'm talking off the top of my head. You had kind of these two conflicting kingdoms, right? You've got Israel, biblical Israel, and you got the kingdom of Christ that's been established. And there's this conflict between them. Well, all of a sudden, biblical Israel is gone, and what's left? The only thing left is the kingdom of Christ. And that's a sign of what? That Jesus is reigning in heaven with all power and authority. That just came to me out of clear blue. Thank you, Alan. Thank you.
Outside of Matthew 24 and Luke's parallel, are there other scriptures in the New Testament which speak of the destruction of Jerusalem, some might say the day approaching in Hebrews 10:25 or something like that? Other passages that would be good to study
well,
on this issue.
Mark, you know, gives his account in Mark 13. I believe, is it Luke 17? I believe Jesus talks about, I believe, the destruction of Jerusalem. Personally, I believe that when, you know, Paul said, so much the more as you see the day approaching, you know, talking about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, so much the more as you see the day approaching, I believe that probably he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, there's some debate among scholars as to when Hebrews was written. Some think it was written after, you know, A.D. 70. If so, it couldn't have been referring to that. But I think, you know, I think there are statements made in the book of Hebrews that indicates that sacrifices and all of that was still going on in the language that is used. But it could not, I don't believe it could not be referring to the second coming of Christ, because we can't see that day approaching. But they could see the destruction of Jerusalem approaching. So it fits that. And it just makes sense to me that that's probably what he's referring to, you know. You keep assembling. Incidentally, you know, in Hebrews 10:25, when he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the man of some is, but exhorting one another. Really exhorting one another there is the antithesis of not forsaking the assembly. In other words, what he's really saying is, you need to be in the assemblies of the church, because that's where you get the exhortation that you need. You know, you need to be there because you're going to be strengthened as a result if you're not. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. We've already seen it's going to be a perilous time, and there's going to be people that's going to lose their faith. They're going to wax cold. Iniquity shall abound more and more. So much the more you need to see the necessity of assembling together with the saints, and don't neglect that. So to me, that fits. He doesn't really tell us what that day is, but it seems to me it fits the destruction of Jerusalem pretty well, you know, or whatever that's worth.
2 minutes left. Todd Richardson.
This is really good. Just to dovetail on what you brethren are talking about, and Paul, of course, really goes into some really interesting discussion on this with regard to why Israel fell. The purpose of grafting in the Gentiles, and, you know, he talks about in Ephesians the separation, the middle wall of separation, and so forth. The whole purpose, Jesus died on the cross to separate this division among races and people and all this. But he says, verse 11, Romans 1 or 11, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. I'm an Israelite. And then he comes on down. He says, you know, he goes back and he talks about Elijah the prophet. Lord, they've dug down your altars and killed your prophets. Lo, they take my life. And he says, even at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace, talking about Israel. And if by grace, then no longer works, otherwise grace no longer grace. But if it's of works, is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. Okay, that's kind of mouthful. But then he says this, what then has Israel has not attained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor and eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Because it's going to be faith. I mean, that's why he says in chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel to God that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal in the God, but not according to righteousness. They were still trying to establish, even in the day when Paul was preaching and all this, you know, and so they had to come, and you're right, this was gone. It's gone. It's not coming back. But there was an election, even a remnant within Israel, if they would believe.
They would believe. They could be grafted back in.
Right. But there's a warning to us Gentiles, Paul would later say in 11, that if the natural branch is taken out, beware.
Or you'd be cast off yourselves. Yeah.
Really good stuff.
It's good. You know, when we was over there in Israel, our guide, who was a secular Jew, and he's really an intelligent man, he was a colonel in the army over there, incidentally. But anyway, one day we got to talking to him about religion. And it got kind of serious, you know. And he had all of these facts. You know, he could tell us everything we want to know about the life of Christ and all that. And we wondered, why didn't he believe in Jesus? Basically, what he told us was, he said, if we were to place our faith in Jesus Christ, the way he looked at it was, we would lose our identity as Jews. But, you know, the truth is, they would gain their identity as the Jewish people. If they would place their faith in Jesus, they wouldn't lose anything, because that's what the law was all about, was to bring us to Christ, you know. But I think that's the way they look at it. You know, all of our culture and everything else is bound up, you know, as Jews and in the law of Moses. And so they turned away from Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law. And Jesus, as somebody has already said here, maybe it was Alan, that Jesus can give us everything that they sought for under the law of Moses that the law of Moses couldn't give them. And that is justification and salvation, you know. But
our guide said that Jesus was a Jew. That was good enough for him. That's his explanation. But on this, one of the great significance of the destruction of Jerusalem was the prophecy, like you talked about, proving Jesus was the Messiah. And if I'm not mistaken, I have said this at least, that was God's last sign to Israel. And if they still rejected Jesus after that, then it was going to be given to the Gentiles, pretty much. This is the case anyway. And the significance of that, of course, was very tremendous. Like you said, all their genealogies were lost. Everything was gone, so they can't really rebuild it again.
Well, you know, Paul said in one place that he was persecuted, and it was because of the hope of Israel. What he preached about, the hope of Israel, is why he was being persecuted. Why? Because he preached that their hope was Jesus Christ and no one else. Now, you know, you think about these premillennialists, what do they believe? They believe that when Jesus comes back, the Jews are going to be restored over there, and they're going to rebuild the temple, and all of that's going to be reenacted, and they're going to be given a second chance to be saved. You think that offends them? You think when they go over to Israel, some of these preachers today, and they tell them you're still God's chosen people and you're going to get a second chance, you think they're offended by that? They're not offended by that. But what Paul preached offended them, because he told them the only way you're going to be saved is the same way all of us are going to be saved, and that is you've got to accept Jesus Christ and believe in Him. You know, that's the hope of Israel. That's the hope of all of us.